devotional reading, and it just strikes me every day. We did get some there on the back table, if you're interested in picking one up. But there's something about Ryle's book that has a realism to it that is on the one hand, wonderful and heavenly minded and lifts your heart up to heaven. But then there's also a realism in the book that also reminds us of the deep struggles that we all have, the cost, the fight, what it is to grow, what it is to take three steps forward and two steps back. It's a book for people with hearts that really want to grow in holiness. There's no doubt about that. And I'll be referring to Ryle in a little bit. But we're going to read Isaiah 35, verses 8 through 10. And Lord willing, this is probably our last study in Isaiah 35, which is sort of sad because I think we could stay here for a lot longer. I really have enjoyed the passage. And if you would please stand as we read the Word of God together. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will be made to find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Last week we started this wonderful section, verses 8 through 10, the highway of holiness. And it really is one of those passages that if you didn't know exactly where you were at in your Bible, you might think it just might as well be in the New Testament. That is often the case with Isaiah, by the way, which is why we've called our study the Gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah has a tremendous amount of New Testament gospel in it, so to speak. And as we looked at the highway of holiness last week, we began to unfold the fact that this highway is the highway for pilgrims, and it is nothing less than the pathway mentioned by our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus teaches us that there are two ways. You remember, there is one way that has a very wide open gate and a very broad pathway, and many people are on it, and it leads to destruction. You don't have to do anything to be on that road except do nothing. And once you're on that road, it is the road of ease. It is the path of least resistance. But most assuredly, it is the path that leads to eternal death. Then Jesus says that there is another gateway. And what is interesting about the word that he uses is the idea is there's a constricted gate. It's very hard to get into. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow gate. And then on the other side of that narrow gate is a narrow road. And it's the narrow road that leads to life. And it is, in Isaiah's terminology, the highway of holiness. It is the only way that leads to the celestial city. It is the only way that leads to life. Now, one of the things that we need to remember, we tried to emphasize this to some degree last week, and that is there are only two roads. There is the highway of holiness, and then there's Frank Sinatra's way. You know, the highway of my way. And that's the highway that leads to death, and it's the highway that we're born on, and it's the highway that we love, it's the highway we like to travel. And unless there is a radical conversion described in Isaiah 35 as having your eyes opened, your ears unstopped, being like a lame person who now leaps like a deer, unless that radical work of the gospel takes hold in our life, we'll never be on the highway of holiness. But make no mistake about it, as Matthew Henry says, it is the King's highway, the King of Kings highway, in which, though we may be waylaid, we cannot be stopped. And so this highway is the way of the pilgrim. It's the way of the Christian. It's the way of the wayfarer and the war warfarer. Warfare, is that a word? Okay, good. He's my thesaurus in case I run into difficulties. Now, this way, as we talked about last week, is a hard way. It's tough. There's sweat. There's strife. There's struggle. It's a fight, is it not? It's the fight of faith. It's the way of hacking and hewing. It's the way of the sword. It's the way of hacking off right hands and plucking out right eyes, to use Jesus' graphic imagery. It's the way in which there must be sweat. It's the way in which there must be effort, strive, fight, labor. But it's also the way of happiness. It's the way of greatest joy. And in fact, this is one of the paradoxes that we have in living this life. Because we're fallen people, we buy into the lie that happiness rests in ease and comfort. Well, you know what really rests in ease and comfort is only superficial happiness. Real happiness rests in a way that requires effort and labor and struggle. As J.C. Ryle says again and again and again in his book, there will be no gains without great pains. And it is in the greatest gains in this life that we find the most pain, but at the end of the day, it is the way that is the happiest, the most joyful. The way of brokenness, the way of repentance, the way of holiness, the way of walking with Christ in this world, being among His despised and rejected in this world, is really the way that brings us the most joy. What ends up happening is, as we live this life, we are bombarded by the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil. And those lies tell us that there is a way of happiness that is very easy, very quick, very instant. Just follow the way of your own heart. Follow your own lusts. Go for the things that you think will bring you the most pleasure. And the big lie is there will be satisfaction and contentment in that. And then what we find out is that although it was sweet going over the palate, it's turned into wormwood in our bellies. And one of the things that the devil does, especially to our young people, is he tantalizes them with the pleasures of sin, which only last for a season. And then once they realize that it's bitter as wormwood, by that time it is too late, and his hooks are in their soul, and they are in bondage. And for a while, in fact, some perhaps, many perhaps, go to their graves loving their chains, liking the sound of clanking iron, thinking that this is really great decor. And unless God the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we don't see that we are nothing more than slaves to our own lusts and desires. But when God opens our eyes and changes our hearts, all of a sudden we realize that there is a greater pleasure in knowing Christ than any pleasure sin could have ever brought. What happens when God gives us a new heart is that Christ becomes more precious to us than our sins ever were. Now, there is a battle and there is a fight. We believe around here that the Christian life is not one where you get zapped and all of a sudden it's happy, happy, happy all the day. In fact, there are some hymns that are really, really bad. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. I have not found that to be true. I've not found every day to be light, airy, and fluffy. But the way of holiness is the way of happiness. And any time we choose the way of least resistance, any time we choose the way of the flesh, Anytime we choose the way of our own desires, we are simply buying into a lie that says this will pay better dividends than the way of obedience. Part of sanctification, which we're going to look at a little bit tonight, really is the realigning of our affections so that we begin to love the things that God says we should love and that we begin to hate the things that God says we should hate. You see, our problem as fallen human beings is that we love the things that we should hate and we hate the things that we should love. Thomas Boston says we come into this world as spiritual monsters, having our heels pointed up towards heaven where our hearts should be, having our backs turned towards God, and loving what we should hate, hating what we should love, glorying in our shame and ashamed of our glory. And what is the highway of holiness? The highway of holiness is that pathway where God says, this is the way where you learn to love the things that you should love, and where you learn to abhor the things that you should hate, and you learn to fight with your real enemies. And it's a hard way, but it is the best way. You and I could testify tonight that the times where we are most content in our soul, happiest of heart, satisfied of mind, are not the times when things are going the easiest, but they are the times when we are most deeply committed to the way of holiness. No matter what's happening on the outside, no matter what's happening around me, no matter what's happening in my relationships, no matter what's happening in my work situation, no matter what's happening in the externals of my life, if we are on the highway of holiness and we are pursuing holiness as Scripture says, then no matter what's happening on the outside, there is a sense of joy on the inside that cannot be taken away by external circumstances. Well, holiness, sanctification. What I found is that holiness and sanctification are only popular teachings when they're mistaught. In other words, people like to hear about sanctification when it's held out before them that if they just get a certain dose of this or zap of that, that they'll become holy. People like to hear that kind of stuff. I know, I used to like to hear that kind of stuff. Actually, the scriptural doctrine of sanctification or holiness is not overly popular because it's one that involves blood and sweat. But yet, if we want to grow, we don't need the pablum that satisfies children, we need the iron tonic that strengthens the soul. And so the way of holiness is the way of the battle for the believer. And of course, you probably all know that there are different aspects to holiness or sanctification. As we've taught, as we've gone through the confession, there is a definitive sanctification. That is that definitive, decisive act when at conversion there is now a break with sin. There is a new relationship between us and sin. It's not as if we stop sinning. You'll never get to that point. Now, you don't turn around and say, well, since that's the case, I'll just go ahead and do a little every day. Right? But we're never free. I mean, even our best thoughts, even our best deeds are still tainted with the corruption of sin, are they not? But there is, at our conversion, a definitive break with the old life. Is there not? There is the old man, the old pattern of life. And now what has happened? The old man is dead. And now you're a new creation. And there is a new relationship. All of a sudden, that sin seems like a suit of clothes that is way too big and doesn't fit anymore. And you try to get back in it once in a while and you say, this isn't me. Now, make no mistake, we still like some of that stuff and we're still pulled towards it, and there's the battle, the fight, But there is a new relationship between us and sin. We call it definitive sanctification. Paul calls it death to sin. Then there is that progressive work of sanctification, which is the day in, day out battle of moving from point A to point B, and hopefully the next day going from B to C. But oftentimes going from B back to A. Now that's not progressive sanctification at that point. That's regression, and we want to avoid that at all costs. But progressive sanctification is the work in which all believers are to be engaged in. And there are a number of aspects to progressive sanctification. There's the sanctification, the progressive sanctification of the mind, where our mind is renewed by the Word of God so that we begin to be more consistent in thinking God's thoughts according to His Word. There is the sanctification of our own affections so that we begin to love the things that God says we should love and hate the things He says we should hate. There is a sense in which our will is being brought into more and more conformity, into choosing the way of obedience, following the commands of God. And all of that works in conduct so that we are being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. In the New Testament, there is a pattern of on the one hand, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, mortification, Romans 8:13. There's another aspect of bringing to life and cultivating the Christian graces, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So in the words of the Puritans, it's mortification and vivification. There's putting off and there's putting on. We're to put off the old man. We're to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're to put away the old habits. And then we're to put on the new man, the new creation. So there's an exchange, there's a positive, there's a negative, and it is the work of the Christian daily. Now, it is the work that you and I must be committed to. But at the end of the day, if we did make some progress, we know that it was God Himself who willed in us both to, or worked in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. That's what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I always have to qualify. Paul does not say, "Work for your salvation with fear and trembling." He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That is moral responsibility upon you and me, and it binds us every day. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. It's our work, but it's also God's work in us, so that when we find ourselves working, we know that God has been at work in us not only to want us to will the right, but to do the right. This is the highway of holiness. And I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded again and again and again that I am supposed to be on this road. I have this big, fat default button inside of me called the flesh. And if I'm not consciously on the road, guess what? It's like, you could put it this way. If you're not conscious that you're in a fight, you're being beat to death. You're standing there in the middle of the ring and somebody's pounding on you and you're just wondering what's happening. You're not really giving much thought to him, much of anything except maybe what you're going to have for lunch. And then the next thing you know, you're laid out flat. And that's the same way it is with the flesh. Unless we consciously travel on the highway of holiness, then all of a sudden we realize that we've been going down our own road. And so it's a conscious effort. It's a conscious pathway. You may have heard the expression from time to time, a practical atheist. What we mean by that term when we use it, practical atheist, is the idea that, yeah, we say we believe in God, but if you look at the way we live from day to day, there's really no evidence that we do believe in God. Nobody travels the highway of holiness without conscious effort. Now, it is the pathway for every true believer, and there are certain people who are excluded from it, the unclean, those who are not in conformity with the will of God and have not used the means of grace to be cleansed. The foolish won't wander on it. We looked at that last week. The idea there is that the fool is the one who chooses his own way against the ways of the Lord. And the fool will not be traveling on it. He won't bump into the road by accident and all of a sudden be on the highway of holiness. Just as there will be no unclean traveling upon it, so there will be no more fools traveling on it. It's also the way of safety. No lions, no violent beasts. As we pointed out last week, these really are the normal threats to the ancient traveler, to the ancient pilgrim. You had to watch out for bandits and being eaten by beasts. And the way here is secure. God is promising His people as they travel on this road that He will protect them. They won't fall prey to the wild beasts. And of course, we are reminded not only that we do indeed have an enemy that is called the devouring lion seeking someone to devour, or roaming lion seeking someone to devour, but we are also reminded in Scripture that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, John tells us that he who is born of God, the evil one, does not touch him. And so you travel this road, and just like in Pilgrim's Progress, the lions may come right up to your heels, growling and snapping. But the God of the highway protects His travelers, so that we have the security of knowing that we will make it unto the end. That brings us up to speed where we left off. Now the travelers of the highway are identified for us. Notice the last line of verse 9. But the redeemed will walk there. Now, we need to see that in contrast to what he has already said. The unclean won't be on it. The fools won't wander on it. There won't be any lions or vicious beasts there. So who will be there? Well, the redeemed will be there. Literally, the text is, I translated the text like this. It is for them, the one walking on the way. Now, there's almost something that is wonderfully, delightfully redundant about the statement. It's almost as if Isaiah says, only the holy walk on the highway of holiness. It's obvious, it's plain. Who's going to be walking there? Well, it's not going to be the unholy on the highway of holiness. It's not going to be the lions or the vicious beasts that are traveling on the highway of holiness. It will be the redeemed, those whom God has made holy. The redeemed. The word, there are going to be two words used for the people that walk there. The first is the redeemed. And the word, the Hebrew word ga'al, you might remember in our study in the book of Ruth, Boaz is the goel, which comes from the Hebrew verb ga'al, which is the kinsman redeemer. The idea of the redeemer is the one who rescues or the one who delivers. And so you have in the Pentateuch the law of the kinsman redeemer, the one who could redeem one whose husband has been lost or has died, and therefore they don't lose their property, they don't lose their inheritance. The goel intervenes for them and redeems them. But the word is bigger than just the kinsman redeemer that we see in the book of Ruth. It's also the very word that's used in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6 where God tells Moses that He will deliver His people and redeem them with His outstretched arm. The word ga'al, the word redeem, here the redeemed ones, is, put it this way, an Exodus word. Remember, in Old Testament history, the pinnacle of all redemptive activity is going to be the Exodus. It is the most glorious, wonderful Old Testament display of being delivered from bondage and brought into the freedom of being the sons and daughters of God. And so here you have this word of God saying, I'm going to redeem my people, I'm going to deliver them, I'm going to take them right out of the house of bondage, and they're going to be mine. That's what redemption is. In redemption, there is a purchase price. And in the purchase price, that which is purchased becomes the property of the Redeemer. And so here, who is it that walks on the highway of holiness? It is the redeemed, the delivered, those whom God Himself has ransomed. But notice it says, the redeemed shall walk there. Remember last week we noted that the word walk is, you might put it this way, the primary ethical term for both Old and New Testaments. To walk in a manner worthy of your calling, not to walk in the ways of the wicked, but to walk according to the ways of the Lord, to walk in God's wisdom. This idea of walking, this idea of this pathway is ethical. And so God's redeemed ones are the ones who are walking, that is, they're living. One of the horrible shames of the New International Version is the way that it takes the New Testament term peripateo, which it means to walk, and changes it many times and translates it as to live. Well, that's obviously the idea, to live, right? That's the idea, to live a certain kind of life. But there's a metaphorical power behind the idea of walking that is supposed to be graphic in our minds. The way of the redeemed, the life of the redeemed, is a walk. It is putting one foot in front of the next. Day after day after day. The redeemed are to be the marathon walkers, not the sprinters. Too many profess to be on the highway of holiness and do their 100-meter sprint and then drop dead. There is no virtue in being able to run 100 or 200 meters at breakneck speed, only to have to stop. There is virtue in plodding along day after day after day. And I will tell you that Christian experience teaches us that those who burst out of the gates at breakneck speed, those who have the loudest profession, those who make the biggest boasts of zeal and enthusiasm, those who take off at 100 miles an hour, are those whom we find laying alongside of the road dead when we finally get there. Your life and mine as the redeemed of the Lord consists not in the spectacular, not in the miraculous, not in the bizarre. Your life and mine as the redeemed of the Lord is to consist of a very simple, steady walk. Day after day. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means that we've not only been rescued and delivered from the power of sin, it means that we walk on a different path. And then the statement says, and the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion. The word ransomed is a broader word than the word redeem, but the basic ideas are still there. Isaiah uses two words that are practically synonymous. Now notice this idea. The ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion. Now, what I want us to see, and I was going to do the mountain range thing, but Dave said I've done it 140 times, so I'll skip it and leave it to your memory. If you can't remember, go ask Dave afterwards. The mountain range, the prophetic perspective, the already, not yet, all that. What I want you to see is this idea of returning to Zion in New Testament fulfillment terms. What is in view here in Isaiah 35 is not some kind of physical return of Jews to physical Palestine, but there's something that is, let's put it this way, higher and better and deeper in this return. In fact, what will you end up having? Remember, as we get into Isaiah 40, Isaiah is going to be looking past the exile. He's going to see the Assyrian conflict. He's going to see the Assyrian invasion. But Isaiah 40 to 66, he puts himself prophetically in the spirit even beyond the Babylonian captivity and looks to a time of return. Now, what ends up happening? The southern kingdom is overrun by the Babylonians. The Babylonians come in and deport the vast majority of those living in the southern kingdom, the Jews. Among them, for instance, Daniel and his companions. But the word of the prophets that comes again and again and again in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel is an exilic prophet himself, a number of the minor prophets, one of the words that keeps coming back again and again and again to those who were in exile, very important, those who were dispersed, those who were out of their homeland, one of the words that keeps coming back again and again is this word of restoration. God is going to restore you. God is going to bring you back to Zion. God is going to reconstitute His people. God is going to gather together His nation, His people. And He's going to do it in a way that makes those who saw the first temple absolutely marvel. In fact, what we end up seeing in redemptive history in the Old Testament is when the Jews start to return back to Palestine, there's three returns, the first being under Zerubbabel, the second under Ezra, the third under Nehemiah. As those Jews start to come back to Palestine and the walls are rebuilt, you remember all of this part of Old Testament history, they finally rebuild the temple. There are many Jews who had that hope of restoration because of the prophets. And they looked forward to that time when they would be back in the land and to be sure that there was some degree of fulfillment of the promise of restoration to those who came back to Palestine. But do you know what those Jews felt who actually returned to Palestine? You can read it in Ezra and Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, when the temple is built, what ends up happening? Those who remembered the first temple are moaning and crying because the second temple didn't hold a candle to the glory of the first temple, and yet those who had never seen the first temple were rejoicing. It was a mixed response. It was mixed emotions. And don't you know that those Jews who had seen the glory of Jerusalem and the temple, when that restoration began to take place, there had to be something that, yes, they were glad to be in their homeland, they were glad to be back in the land of promise, but there was something that was grossly disappointing about it all. Do you know why it had to be grossly disappointing? Because this wasn't it. God had something bigger and better. And if the return would have been it, you and I wouldn't be sitting here tonight. And so what is this restoration? The ransomed of the Lord will return. Well, let's take a look at a couple of passages. The first being Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah is prophesying in the days right before Babylonian captivity. Read this along with me very carefully. Jeremiah 16, 14 to 16. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks. Jeremiah sees the coming onslaught. His message to the people in the southern kingdom is, if you submit to the disciplining hand of God, all will go well. Yes, you will be in captivity. Yes, the hand of judgment will be upon us, but there will be restoration. And so in the midst of Isaiah's rather gloomy ministry, which didn't have many converts, by the way, the message of restoration was embedded in the midst of the messages of judgment. And what he tells the people is that there would be a time of restoration. Now, certainly there's restoration under Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Ezra. But there's something better. And so Jesus walks by one day a couple of men, James and John. And he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, do you think Jesus is walking along and he says, well, look, there's a couple of guys fishing. I know what I'll do. Since I'm the greatest preacher who ever lived, I'll use an illustration that's very appropriate for these men since they're fishermen. And so I will say something about making them fishers of men. Not at all. The reason Jesus uses the imagery of fishers of men is not because James and John were fishermen. It is because in the promise of restoration, God says that he will cause men to be fishers of men. Do you see what is happening in the ministry of Jesus? Jesus comes, and what does he begin to do? Jesus himself begins to effect the restoration of God's people in a way that was far greater than anything Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah could have dreamed of. Jesus is coming to restore his people, and so then what does he do? He chooses 12 men. Why? Because 13 is an unlucky number. Have you ever asked yourself, why 12? Has it ever occurred to you that the reason there are 12 apostles is because there were 12 patriarchs? And the patriarchs were the foundation of the Old Covenant people. And Jesus, in effecting the restoration of his people, begins now to build on the foundation of the 12 new patriarchs, the apostles. And what he ends up doing in his ministry through the apostles after he ascends to heaven is he begins to regather his people. Notice what happens on the day of Pentecost. Do you think it's an accident that there were people from all over the known world on that day who heard the gospel in their own language and then were brought into the kingdom? It was not an accident at all. What was it? It was Jesus effecting the restoration of his people. And one of the things that we've seen in Isaiah over and over and over again is when the restoration comes, guess who's included in it? Not just Jews, but the Gentiles too. And so is it no wonder that, yes, the foundation of the church is Jewish. The first 10 chapters of the book of Acts is primarily Jewish. But then that wonderful covenant promise to Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And as Jesus begins as the great head of the church to restore a new covenant people unto himself, he is bringing together the new Zion. What a glorious thing. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews identifies this very clearly for us in Hebrews chapter 12. Notice the passage in Isaiah tells us that the ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion. Notice Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The writer to the Hebrews, I remember when I was in seminary, I wrote a paper and in an exegesis class on the book of Hebrews, trying to defend very strenuously against what I'm trying to tell you tonight. I failed miserably in my attempt to refute what I'm trying to tell you tonight because it is just overwhelmingly weighty. The writer to the Hebrews says that if you are a member of the new covenant, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you've been sprinkled in His blood, then guess what? You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Why? Because as we've got, you should be able to rehearse this with me by now. What was so important about Zion under the old covenant? It was the dwelling place of God. It's where the temple was. That's where God appeared. It's where God made a Shekinah glory manifest to all. That's where God dwelt. In fact, if you're reading through your Bible this year, and you wouldn't be in Deuteronomy yet, but what you'll see when you get to Deuteronomy is this statement over and over and over again, when I choose a place for my name to dwell. It's going to end up being Jerusalem. And then we have John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. What John is telling us in John chapter 1 is just as the presence of God inhabited the tabernacle under the old covenant, and there dwelt His hesed va'emet, His grace and His truth, so in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God has come to dwell among men, and in Jesus, all fullness of deity dwelled in bodily form, and in Jesus, the new tabernacle of God, the fulfillment of the tabernacle of God, there dwelt the grace and truth and the glory of God itself. And then Jesus says in John chapter 2, He says, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they say, well, it's taken us 40 years to build this thing. And then a little parenthesis, they didn't know. He was talking about His body. Jesus is the fulfillment of the dwelling place of God. He is the Bethel that's come down out of heaven. He is the house of God that has come down. You can trace this theme all throughout John. I mean, remember what he says to Philip. He says, you ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's that all about? Well, if you go back to the book of Genesis, what you see is Jacob has a dream, and there's not a ladder for man to climb up by his own effort, but a staircase, and there are angels ascending and descending on that place. And then Jacob turns around and he wakes up and he says, I need to call this place Beit El, Beth El, the house of God, because God is here.
Jesus is saying to Philip, guess what, Philip? God is here. And so Jesus lives out His 33 years, fulfills the law of His Father perfectly, walks without sin, fulfills the just demands of the law, dies a criminal's death on behalf of His people, is raised from the dead, ascends into heaven, and now His church on earth is called the body of Christ. So Paul can say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you plural, are the temple of God. And so is it any wonder that the writer to the Hebrews says, you've come to Mount Zion. You are Mount Zion. You are the place where God dwells. And in fact, John, at the end of the book of Revelation, an angel says, do you want to see the bride of the Lamb? And John says, of course. And what does John see? He then sees the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven adorned as a bride for her husband. Zion is no longer real estate in Palestine. Zion is the people of God on earth, the body of Christ, fulfilled in Christ Himself as the dwelling place of God. And so was there a time where the restoration under these great Old Testament men was seen as being some kind of fulfillment of this passage? And the answer is yes. But the reason it had to be a fundamental disappointment is because there was something greater coming in Jesus. Isn't this what He says in Matthew chapter 12? Something greater than Solomon's here. He is the something greater. He is the greater Son of David. He is the greater temple. He is the fulfillment of all the shadows and types of the Old Testament. And so the ransomed, the redeemed, return and come to Zion. That is, they belong to the new covenant people of God. Now look at the way that they travel this highway. I like this part. They come with joyful shouting to Zion. Now, if you still have a copy of the translation that I provided you, you'll see that it is with a ringing cry. This term, ringing cry, is used over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And the idea is more than just joyful singing. There is a sense of loud, joyful, robust, exuberant singing. So here are the ransomed, the redeemed. And they're traveling on the highway of holiness on their way to Zion to join the people of God. One day the church militant joins the church triumphant, right? They're traveling on the highway of holiness. They're on their way to Zion. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Is that in our hymn book, Sue? Sue, is that in our hymn book? We need to sing that next week, if you can remember. We're marching to Zion. Don't remember what it's called beyond that. But here's the march. There's a goal. We're going forward. There's an end to this highway. There's been deliverance. There's security on this highway. And the highway of holiness then becomes the highway of doxology. One of the things that marks the people on the highway of holiness is that they're worshipers who worship with loud singing, with a ringing cry. There is something inherently wonderful about being on the highway. There's something inherently wonderful about having had your eyes opened, your ears unstopped, your heart changed. You've been made to leap with joy. There's something that's robust and exuberant about being on the highway. There's security on the highway. I can't get lost. I'm safe and secure from all alarm. I will make it because the one who started the good work in me will complete it until I make it. Now, if that doesn't give you a reason to come forth with a ringing cry, then your clapper is probably broken. This is why we cannot and must not worship half-heartedly. Half-hearted worship is an utter contradiction with being on the highway of holiness. Now, lest you think I'm unwisely kindling some fires here that I will regret next Sunday, wise old John Wesley, Wesleyan though he be, gave some directions to the Methodists in their singing. Now, if the old Methodists, yes. If you've ever read Spurgeon's autobiography and you read about his conversion, he, because of a snowstorm, goes into a primitive Methodist chapel. A primitive Methodist chapel. And he talks about the way that the people shouted, like only primitive Methodists could shout. There was a happiness and an exuberance and a joy that marked their meetings, evidently, and Spurgeon was rather taken with it. And perhaps that gives us a little insight into why good Mr. Wesley had to write what he wrote. Also, you see a little bit of Wesley's domineering spirit in this. Learn these tunes before you learn any others. And then afterwards, you can learn as many as you please. Sing them exactly as they're printed here, without altering or mending them at all. And if you've learned to sing them otherwise, unlearn it as soon as you can. Sing all. Everybody sing. See that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a slight degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it is a cross to you, take it up and you'll find blessing. In other words, even if you don't feel like singing, buck up and sing anyway. And I like this one. Sing lustily and with good courage. Be aware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. But lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. Sing modestly. Amen. Do not bawl. Do not bawl. Do not bawl so as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation. It's right here on the page. There's somebody's picture in the margin. Do not bawl so as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, that you may not destroy the harmony. But strive to unite your voices together so as to make one clear, melodious sound. Sing in time. Whatever time is sung, be sure to keep up with it. Do not run before nor stay behind, but attend close to the leading voices. I'm very tempted to edit some of this, but I'll refrain. And move therewith as exactly as you can, and take care not to sing too slowly. This drawling way naturally steals on all who are lazy. And it's high time to drive it out from us and sing all our tunes just as quick as we did at first. Above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than yourself or any other creature.
In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing, and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve of, and reward you when you come in the clouds of heaven. God's people throughout the ages have been a singing people. A people who have sung with great vibrancy and vitality. Because what better reason to sing than the fact that by grace alone you have been put on the highway of holiness which leads to Zion. Isaiah goes on to say, come with joyful singing, a ringing cry to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. Now this phrase, with everlasting joy on their heads, I can't do better than Matthew Henry. He says, joy will be an ornament of grace, a crown of glory, a garland worn in token of victory. In Old Testament imagery, to have something on your head is to be marked by that thing. And so Matthew Henry speaks of it as being a garland or a crown, that which marks you, that which identifies you, that which makes you what you are. And it says that those who are going up to Zion with a ringing cry also have everlasting joy on their heads. In fact, can't we say that as Christians, joy is what should mark us in this life? It will be consummated in glory and perfected in the age to come. But Peter says this to his readers, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though not seeing Him now, you believe in Him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In fact, Jonathan Edwards will argue in The Religious Affections that joy is one of the primary elements of saving faith. There is a sense of joyful satisfaction and contentment when one comes to Jesus as the living water. When one has soul thirst and finds the fountain that overflows with pure, pristine water that quenches that soul thirst, once one begins to drink, there's joy. And so it is joy that marks the people of God. It's joy that ends up being our best advertisement for the Lord Jesus, don't you think? And we're not talking about a superficial, slap, happy joy that we see around us that exists just because people are anesthetized to the pain around them. We're talking about a joy that is deeply embedded, which the circumstances of this life cannot remove. We are talking about a joy that exists even in the midst of sorrow and suffering. Yes. Everlasting joy should be upon the Christian's head, even when he is being bludgeoned in this life. I would heartily recommend to you reading John Piper's book, Desiring God, and pay special attention to the chapter on suffering. Suffering. One of the amazing things about many of the people that he quotes in that very chapter, Richard Wurmbrand, for instance, that name may sound familiar to you, Romanian pastor who was arrested and imprisoned for 10, 15 years, tortured for Christ. Joseph Tsan, another Romanian pastor, again imprisoned and tortured for Christ. And these men who know what it is to be beaten and tortured, to be taken away from their families, to be imprisoned. Richard Wurmbrand for 10 years is in a subterranean jail cell and doesn't see the light of day for a decade. And one of the things that marks these people is not bitterness, nor anger, nor even sorrow. As strange as that may sound, what marks these men is a deep-rooted sense of joy.
The Christian is the one who has an everlasting garland of joy upon their head. And it is perfected and consummated in glory. And it holds their head high heavenward in this life. There are some of you who know exactly what I'm talking about. When all of your life was crumbling around you, and it seemed as if the pain would never end, you know that in the secret place, in the place that no man sees but God, there is true joy. And it doesn't mean that we're ignorant or numb to pain. It simply means that our focus is not on the things of this world. The last phrase, or the last two phrases, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Not to bore you with Hebrew grammar, but it's a hifil stem, which is causative, so it should be translated, they will be made to obtain joy and gladness. If you're on the highway, you're His. And it is He Himself who causes us to find joy and gladness. You see, one of the most fundamentally wrong points of secularism is that all secularism can do is look inside. And there are people who are actually foolish enough to believe that if you look inside long enough, you'll find reason for hope. I would suggest to you that if you look inside long enough, you'll want to jump off the Golden Gate Bridge. You can't look deep enough to find gladness and joy in these dark hearts. But if you belong to the Lord God, He will be the one who will make you obtain gladness and joy, not from reaching from within, but from bestowing it upon you from above. And then the last phrase, grief and groaning flee away. Most certainly this age we will be acquainted with sorrow and grief, will we not? Our Lord Jesus was not the slap-happy Savior of so much what we call Christian media today. The Scripture tells us that He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Is that not right? And you and I will experience grief and sorrow in this life. There's no doubt about it. But understand that that is not a contradiction to what is being said here. We will have broken hearts. And we will know what it is to pass through a veil of tears. And those are realities that we simply cannot talk ourselves out of like a Christian Scientist. Those are realities that we pass through and we experience the pain of those in our humanity. But what the purpose of this last clause is that the joy and the gladness which are deeply embedded in us, that are crowns of glory upon our heads, are deeper and stronger than any of the sorrows and the groanings that we have in this life. The sorrows and the groanings that come into this life and penetrate into our soul cannot break up the bedrock of the gladness and joy that we have belonging to Christ. And there will be a day that the grief and the groaning will dissipate. And thank God that crying, sighing, groaning, sorrow lasts for a night, the psalmist tells us, and there's a shout of joy in the morning. And for us as Christians who live in this life, and those of us who understand the weight of having lost loved ones, those of us who understand the weight of spiritual realities around us, we will be people who are sober-minded. We will be people who know what it is to have sorrow and unceasing grief in our hearts for those that are lost and are dying. But do you understand that the sighing and the sorrow that we experience in this life is a passing, fleeting experience that one day will be completely overtaken by the joy of seeing Christ? And if you don't have that, then you don't have anything. Nothing. Think about it. There is a sense, Job tells us, that man was born for trouble just as sure as sparks fly upward. Take the hammer, hit the anvil, the spark never goes straight down, it always goes up, and sure that spark's going to go up, so you and I are going to experience trouble. That is the lot of every human being. We will experience trouble. We will experience trial and tribulation and sorrow and suffering. That is part of our lot of being in Adam's fallen race. Add to that being a follower of Jesus, and you get to experience different kinds of trials and sorrows and sufferings added to that which is common to all humanity. How in the world could any one of us, understanding the gravity of true sorrow and suffering, even want to go through tomorrow if it were not for the hope that one day death and sadness and sorrow will be swallowed up in glory? And that is exactly what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. He says one of the reasons why we can talk about temporary light affliction is because of the surpassing weight of glory that waits for the children of God. And that's what waits us at the end of the highway of holiness. That's what awaits everyone who knows Christ and follows Him. And so is it no wonder that the highway of holiness is, in the deepest, purest sense of the word, the happiest highway to travel in this life? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the way that You've set before us. And Lord, we thank You that You haven't asked us to pioneer a new trail, but that Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, has gone before us. And He has laid the course out for us. And it is by His grace and strength that we go day after day in that race that is set before us. Oh Father, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Father, may that fixation on the Son of God and the Son of Man be that which brings us the deepest sense of joy and satisfaction in this life, so that the hooks that are in our hearts that continue to draw us to the broken cisterns that don't hold any water begin to lose their grip. Father, we pray that You'd strengthen us tonight to walk in that way for the great glory of the One who suffered and died for us and has been raised again, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.